Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to be back. I did not anticipate on coming back and preaching to empty pews and a camera, and I would much rather be seeing everyone and having things back to normal, but this is the way it is, so we're going to roll with it. I appreciate your prayers while I was on sabbatical. I got a lot of work done. I would say it's 90-95% done on the book, so thank you very much for praying for me. And thank you also to the men from Mid-America Reformed Seminary. They really helped us out. They not only provided outstanding pulpit supply, but they went above and beyond. They could have just decided they're not going to do a camera type of thing, but they went above and beyond and really extended themselves and accommodated to our needs. So thank you to them. And we're ready to get back now to our Genesis sermon series. This is called The Beginning because it is the beginning of the Bible. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of mankind. And because it's so foundational. Jesus goes back to Genesis. Paul goes back to Genesis. We're here because we want to see God's initial revelation, the first book of the Bible, that sets the tone for everything that follows. So we're going to be continuing our sermon series through Genesis. We're going to be picking up right where we left off, Genesis 15, 1 through 21. So Genesis 15, 1 through 21. Before we go to God's Word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the times that we find ourselves in, and we thank you that you are sovereign and that everything is unfolding according to your providence. Father, we ask in the midst of these unusual times that you would bless your church, that you would call people to yourself, and that you would open up this word for us this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your truth, both in its original context and how we can best apply it today. So, Father, we trust you to answer this prayer this morning, and we expectantly come to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a young boy who had to go into the hospital for surgery. It was a minor surgery, but it required an overnight stay. So he rode with mom, and they went to the hospital, and they all got checked in and got into a bed. And a little bit later, after work, dad came over with his sister, and he brought dinner and said, "Hey, I've got dinner." So they all ate in the hospital room. And after a while of talking and hanging out, dad said, "Well, I need to get going. I'm going to take your sister back so she can go to school tomorrow, and I need to get up and go to work tomorrow. But I love you, and let's pray right now." So they prayed for the surgery, they prayed for the doctors, and it was all good. And the boy felt better after that. But he was still anxious, still very nervous. And so dad and his sister left, and then it was just the boy and mom. And they talked for a while, and then they watched a little TV, and finally mom said, "You know what, I think you better get to sleep. It's getting late. And you've got a big day tomorrow." And the boy kind of shrugged his shoulders. And so mom turned the TV off. She dimmed the lights and sat down and started to read. And after a while, she noticed that her son wasn't going to sleep. She said, "Honey, you really should go to sleep now." He said, I don't want to. And she said, "Try to get some sleep." And she noticed that every time he started to nod off, he would snap his head up and shake his head, and she said, "Are you trying to stay awake?" He kind of shrugged his shoulder, and she said, "Why?" And the boy said, "I don't want you to leave." And she said, "What makes you think I'm going to leave?" And he said, "Well, as soon as I fall asleep, aren't you going to drive the van home and go back to the house?" She said, No, honey, the hospital allows parents to stay overnight with their kids. So I'm going to curl up on this little couch thing over here, and I'm going to spend the night." And he said, "You mean you're not going anywhere?" "No. You're going to stay the whole night and you're going to be here with me no matter what." And she came over and took his hand and said, "I'm going to be here all night no matter what." And you could see the tension drain out of the boy's body. He immediately, his shoulders relaxed and he turned his head over to the side, and within seconds, he fell asleep. As we look at Genesis 15 this morning, we're going to see some of those same emotions in Abraham. We're going to see some of that same longing for assurance in Abraham. Abraham needs to hear that God is not going here, that he's going to be there no matter what. And he gets it. Abraham gets the assurance he was looking for. We're going to see this in a very powerful way. God provides Abraham with rock solid assurance. Genesis 15 is about God's covenant with Abraham. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we all need some assurance from time to time. We all need to know that God's going to be there no matter what. And so we're going to explore this passage. Not only are we going to see what the original meaning is, we're going to see it in context. We're also going to tie it into Jesus Christ. How does this fit in? How do we overlay Jesus on this passage and draw what's intended out of it? So we're going to look at the New Testament. We're going to employ our old friend, the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture. We're going to use that. And before we finish, we're going to make sure we understand what the Bible says about spiritual assurance. And specifically, we're going to answer two questions. Number one, does everyone receive this type of spiritual assurance from God? And number two, if not, who can expect this type of spiritual assurance? Who can expect this type of Abrahamic God dialogue, God rock solid, yes, I am with you no matter what? Who can expect that? So we're going to answer those two questions. But let's look at the text. This is Genesis 15, 1 through 21, the whole chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.' But he said, 'O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?' He said to him, 'Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, a young pigeon.' And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Ammonites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I think you could hear some of that longing for assurance when Abram was talking to God and asking him how these things would be. But we start at verse 1, and the very first phrase we see, it says, after these things. After these things. So we are invited to remember the context of chapter 15. After these things. That should prompt us immediately. What things? And so we have to go back and look right beforehand. What were the things that happened right before chapter 15? And this is perfect for us because we could use a little review. It's been a few months since we've been in Genesis. So if you remember from Genesis chapter 14, the cities and the kings that were around Abraham in that region rebelled against this five-king Eastern Alliance and this four-king Eastern Alliance. And the four-king Eastern Alliance came into the region, swept through, defeated everybody that got in their way, defeated the cities of Sodom, defeated the city of Gomorrah, and they took whatever they wanted, the spoils of war. And they took Lot and his family and his possessions. But then also, if you remember, Abraham came back. And in a daring and courageous nighttime raid, he took 318 trained men, divided his forces, attacked their camp, wherever they were, and took back Lot and his family and all their possessions. And returned. And on his return, he met with, if you remember, the king of Salem, Melchizedek. And we looked at that passage, and if you remember correctly, we decided and concluded that the passage taught both Melchizedek and Abraham gave credit where credit was due. They gave God the credit for the victory on the battlefield. They gave God the credit for delivering their enemies into their hand. And so it's after these things that the word of the Lord comes to Abram in a vision. Immediately after that, it says, fear not, I am your shield. So why would Abraham have reason to be afraid? Well, after these things, remember the context. Abram had successfully rescued Lot and his family and defeated this contingency of the four-king alliance. Now, if that four-king alliance and their armies at their full strength were able to sweep through undefeated, if they're able to defeat cities like Sodom and Gomorrah, do you think that they might want to retaliate after a surprise nighttime raid by this small band of 318 men? Abram, by attacking them, made some enemies. It's like he walked up to the sleeping bear and poked it with a stick. So, in that context, the Lord tells Abram, do not fear. Fear not. I am your shield. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about anything. That's the immediate context of God's word coming to Abram. So then he says, your reward shall be very great. Now, if you remember, what would Abraham be rewarded for? Well, let's review. Again, Abram, there's three things in particular. He had just risked his life and everything he had for this nighttime surprise raid to rescue Lot. He did the right thing, even at great cost and sacrifice to himself, potential death. He did that. After he returned from that raid, you remember he was offered by the king of Sodom all the spoils of the war. Everything that the four king alliance from the east had originally taken, and now Abraham brought back, the king of Sodom said, you know what, you just take that as payment. And Abraham refused. He said, no, I'm not going to take wealth from you. And if you remember, he learned his lesson from Egypt, and he remembered the words of the Lord. God said, I'll make your name great. I will bless you. You don't have to seek that under your own power. So he refused the payment. And then also, if you remember way back in chapter 13, that was right, you know, several months ago, but right before chapter 14, obviously. If you remember chapter 13, when the separation of Abram and Lot, Abram let Lot have first choice. Go ahead, the land is before you, take whatever seems best. So Lot took the best, or at least on appearances, according to the census, he took the best well-watered land. And Abraham was content to take whatever was left over because he believed God and he trusted in God that God would provide for him no matter where he pitched his tent. So all those things, all those markers of faithfulness, God had seen those things. And now God is appearing to Abram and saying, your reward will be very great. God had seen Abram's faithfulness and trust. God sees everything. And God rewards faithfulness. This is so important. We're going to come back to it in the application. But I want us to see this. Nothing done in faith is done in vain. God sees it all. And it will be rewarded. So all these things, reward, inheritance, promises, that sounds great. But Abraham is looking for some assurance. How is this going to work? I believe you, God, but I don't understand. I trust you, but help me understand that. I don't have any children right now. The heir right now looks like it's going to be Eliezer from Damascus. Now, this is the only time this guy is ever mentioned in the Bible, so we really don't know much else about Eliezer from Damascus. All we really know is that he appears to be a trusted member of Abram's household. That's it. But he's not Abram's son. We know that as well. So how's this going to happen? Abraham had a lot of questions. He needed assurance. Now, he didn't have all the answers here, but one thing he did know, if he was going to have offspring that inherited the land, he first had to have offspring. He knew that much. And so he is looking for some assurance. In verses 4 and 5, God tells Abraham not to worry. He will indeed have a biological heir. And we remember through Isaac and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel are brought into existence, of course. And we know that's true. And after their sojourning in Egypt, they come back and they do, in fact, inherit the land, the promised land. But this is also pointing forward. We don't want to miss this. This is also pointing forward to the spiritual offspring of Abraham that will inherit the ultimate promised land. We don't want to miss this. The Bible intends for us to see that. So it's not just physical descendants. It also is ultimately pointing to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the singular offspring seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15. And we've been tracing that thread throughout Genesis. Here it is again. Jesus ultimately is the singular. He's the culmination. He's the focus. He's the ultimate intent of the offspring. This line is being preserved so that it can produce Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. So this promise is also pointing to Jesus. This word from God to Abraham is pointing to the promise of Jesus. And that is why we can read in verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness, God's righteousness. So based on Abram's belief in this promise that pointed to Jesus, God credits or reckons or counts to, or we could even say imputes to Abram the righteousness necessary to be declared justified and in a right status before God. Isn't that interesting? Abraham's faith in the promise of God's Son results in God counting it to him as righteousness. Justifying faith is faith in Jesus. Justifying faith is faith in Jesus. If we want to be counted in as being in a right standing before God, then faith in Jesus is necessary. Now, as some have observed, Abraham had believed God prior to this. Abraham had believed God in the sense of believing God's word prior to this. But here in Scripture, we see that the God's word is both recognizing and recording Abraham's faith in the promise that pointed to Christ, and then God crediting Abraham with righteousness and a righteous standing. Now, how do we know? Somebody might raise a hand and say, well, I don't know if I see all that in there. How do we know for sure? Where do you get that, Pastor Kurt? Okay, how do we know that the Bible tells us that this is going on? It's because the New Testament affirms it. This is where Paul goes to teach justification by faith. This passage, Genesis 15:6, is the exact verse that Paul goes to when he's teaching on justification by faith and not works. Why would he do that? Because this is the first place in the Bible where we see these two concepts linked, where we see justifying faith in Jesus, resulting in a justified status, being declared righteous. And it occurs relatively early. In my Bible, I've got an ESV, page 10. In a Bible that is over 1,000 pages long, page 10. That's pretty quick. Seeing also that we had to open up with creation and the account of the flood and things like that. We had to lay down some foundation, but very quickly in the Bible, we see justifying faith being faith in Jesus. Romans 4, 3 and 5 says this, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So Abraham was looking forward to the promise of Jesus. We look back at the coming of Jesus, but we're both looking and placing our faith and trust in God's Messiah, that is Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham didn't know the name. He didn't know the specific name, Jesus, like we know it now, because we're on this side of the cross. But both believers then and now look to Jesus in faith and are saved from their sins. We don't want to miss that in Genesis 15. Verse 7. God declares who he is and what he has done for Abraham. So God is the initiator in this relationship, as he always is the initiator in a spiritual relationship with his image bearers. God initiates. God is the one who acts. God is the one who secures. God is the one who has worked on Abraham's behalf. God is the one who has blessed him. Abraham has not done anything that requires God to repay him. God is not indebted to anyone. So we see God opening up this next section in verse 7, declaring who he is, what he's done for Abraham. And we see this throughout Scripture. We see this every time God initiates and brings up this relationship with people. He declares who he is, and then he lays out how they should walk before him. We see this at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, right? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery." That's who I am, God. What I've done for you, now you shall have no other gods before me. This then is how you shall live before me. It's the same thing. Jesus Christ has forgiven our sins. He has made the payment on the cross. I have called you into an existence, church. Now, therefore, this is how you are to walk before me. In light of the grace I've given you, in light of what I've done for you, this then is how you shall live. And we see that pattern in the New Testament letters. We see what is, and then how we should live in light of what is. Verse 8, Abraham asks for a sign. Again, not out of unbelief or distrust, but in faith. How shall I know this? I believe you, Lord. I just don't understand. Help me understand what this looks like. How is this going to happen? I believe it's going to happen. How? Abraham is looking for assurance. Abraham wants to be assured that God's not going anywhere. Because from his perspective, he can't see the path. He can't see the trail through the woods. It's blocked. He wants to know that God's going to be there all night, no matter what. What he doesn't know is that God is about to answer him by establishing his covenant. And he's about to give Abram a sign. God always gives a sign with his covenant. He always gives signs to go along with the covenant. Legan Duncan says this: God's covenant signs are graciously given by God in order to confirm his spoken promises. So whenever we see a covenant given or established by God in Scripture, there's a sign. No sign, no covenant. Verses 9 and 11, God gives instructions for the covenant sign ceremony. This covenant sign involves animals, shedding of blood, a particular arrangement of the animals. They're to be divided and laid on each side. And the manifest presence of God is going to be passing through and sending a very strong message that we'll see in just a moment. So this is the sign that accompanied the Abrahamic covenant, one of the signs. Later on, we're going to see the sign of circumcision. But this is the first covenant sign given. It's something that Abraham would have been familiar with. So I don't know, some people already probably know this, but if you don't, here it is. This isn't the first time something like this has happened. In the ancient Near East, the process of cutting a covenant or making a covenant was commonplace. And how it usually happened was a victorious conquering king, often referred to as the suzerain, would have this covenant ceremony with animals cut in half, and then the subject or the conquered people, the people that have been defeated and now are ruled by the suzerain king, called vassals, would be required to walk through between the animals. And the concept is this. The suzerain king would say, here's who I am, here's what I've done, now this is how you shall live. And he would include stipulations. This is what I require of you. You shall do this, you shall do this, you shall not do this. But then he would ask the vassal, the subject, to pass through the animals. And the idea and the message that was being sent is this. If you, subject, fail to complete any of these stipulations, may it be to you as it has been done with these animals. And you can imagine that would make quite an impression on someone. If you were the subject, if you were the vassal, And the king said all this, and then he required you to walk through these animals, and you looked on one side and the other, and you see half an animal with blood everywhere, and the king was saying, if you don't obey me, if you do not fulfill the stipulations, that's going to be you. You can see how that would make an impression. And it was binding. It was a covenant. So Abram had seen this before. This was around. That we have attestation of this type of suzerain vassal covenant treaties in the ancient Near East before the time of Abraham. Okay, so it was in existence prior to the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 12 through 16, it says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. A deep sleep. But remember, this whole thing is a vision. I want us to remember that. Remember, go back to verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. A vision. So it wasn't necessarily dark at this time. Everything in this chapter is taking place in the vision. So some people make the argument, well, it must have been at night because he went out and looked at the stars. No, not necessarily. This was all in the vision. So keep that in mind. So in this vision, a dark, deep sleep falls on Abram, and God reveals the details about the future and how Abram's offspring will inherit the land. The question from verse 8 is, how will I know that I shall possess it? Because he doesn't own any of it right now. Remember, Abraham at this point does not own any of this promised land. And by the time he dies, he owns his burial plot. But that's it. So God is going to give him some details, and he lays out what's going to happen over the next several hundred years in an overview type of format, but with many details. We saw this in Daniel when we went through the book of Daniel. Remember, God laid it out with precision, with all kinds of details, hundreds of years before it happened. And so it was so detailed and so precise that it causes many liberal and critical scholars who don't have the faith needed to believe the Bible to say, well, it must have been written afterwards. Somebody came in. Daniel didn't write this. This was after the fact. This is just recording what happened in history. It's too detailed. No, it's the revelation of God. And we see this right here. Look what he says. He lays out everything. Let's see if it checks out. 400 years, your descendants will be servants in a land not theirs. Egypt. Check. They will be afflicted. Yeah, they were made slaves of Pharaoh. Check. God will bring judgment on Egypt and deliver Abraham's descendants from Egypt and give them great possessions on the way out. Check. They plundered the Egyptians. They were given all kinds of articles of gold and wealth on their way out. Remember? That checks out. Abraham will live to an old age and die in peace. Check. Abram lives to be 175 years old. After four generations, Abraham's descendants will return to this land. Check. That happens. After the Egyptian sojourn and after the wilderness wanderings, under the military leadership of Joshua, they come in and inhabit the land. It all checks out. But not before that time. Why? Why not before that time? Part of the reason is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, God says. The Amorites were listed here in Genesis 15 as representatives of the land. Later on, when we get down to the end of the passage, you see all those peoples listed. So the Amorites are not the only ones inhabiting the land, but they serve as a representative sample of those inhabiting the land. And we see this in other places in the Bible too, where God mentions one people to represent all the peoples in the land. So when he says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete, he means the peoples, the indigenous peoples of the promised land. Their sin is not yet full. It's not yet complete. Now, why is that important? Because God, when he brings judgment on people, he does so justly. He does not indiscriminately or in a cavalier fashion throw down lightning bolts and just strike people down because he feels like it. Those that are going to spend an eternity in hell are there as their just payment for their sin. It's not because God just decided on a whim to send them down there. They are receiving their wages. They are receiving their payment of receiving what is due for their sin. And when we see this in other places like the New Testament, remember in Revelation in chapter 19, what were the multitude saying? What were the multitude that in Revelation 19 they were saying, hallelujah, you're just judgments are true. His judgments are just and true is exactly what it says. So it's the same thing here. God is not going to have the Joshua-led Israelite army come in and wipe everybody out just because they're taking up space that he wants his people to go into. He's doing it because their judgment has been complete. They're ripe for judgment. Notice also, as we look at this overview, that God's master plan involving calling a people to himself, creating the nation of Israel, those people spending a time in suffering, but then ultimately being delivered into the promised land. Notice that that also is the New Testament pattern for believers. We're effectually called and assimilated in Christ's church, called into his people. But during this lifetime, we share in the sufferings of Christ. But ultimately, we are delivered and brought into the New Jerusalem, the ultimate promised land and rest of God. So there's a pattern there. Now in verse 17, something incredible happens. Now, this is why it was important for us to remember that this suzerain vassal covenant, cutting animals in half, this is important to know that it wasn't a new thing. Because in verse 17, we see something very strange, very unusual, very, very incredible happening. Remember, in the covenant ceremony, the suzerain kings demanded and required the subjects or the vassals to pass through the animals. Okay, the king didn't pass through. He's the king. The subjects passed through. If they broke covenant, they would be the ones that would be cut in half. They would be the ones slaughtered. So in verse 17, what do we see? Does Abraham pass through? Abraham's the subject. Who's king in this passage? God. But who passes through the animals? God. The king. What does that mean? Not only does it mean that God is bound to his word and the fulfillment of his promises by his own life, God is telling Abraham, may it be to me as it is with these animals, if I fail to fulfill my word and promises to you. So there's the assurance that Abraham's looking for. God is saying, look, if I don't make good on these promises, then may it be to me as it has been done to these animals. Now that's a rock solid assurance right there, because first of all, God can never fail to uphold his word. And God, it is impossible for God to die. So it's just not happening. The possibility of God failing to fulfill his promises to Abraham does not exist. But in addition, because God was the one passing through the divided animals, God is taking the place of Abraham. God, the suzerain king, is taking the place of the vassal, the subject, Abraham. God does not require Abraham to walk through. Instead, God walks through on Abraham's behalf. He takes his place. By doing that, God is saying, if you fail to fulfill the covenant stipulations, if you, Abraham, fail, may it be to me as it is to these animals. That's the incredible part. This covenant ceremony requires nothing of Abraham. All the responsibility is laid on God. Even if Abraham fails, it's on God. And God requires nothing of Abraham at this point. Now in chapter 17, we're going to see that God does command Abraham to walk before him blameless. Now tuck that away for just a minute. That's still part of this covenant. But right now, initially, what he's telling Abraham is, no matter what, it's on me. All right, we'll come back to that. God's covenant promises and the upholding of the stipulations by both parties are guaranteed by God. And then verses 18 through 21, this is how you are to know that I'm going to make good. Here's the assurance you're looking for. Here's how you're going to know that you will indeed possess this land. And it's followed by, in those last few verses, 18 and 21, a description of the land and everything we looked at before. So God makes assurance in the form of this covenant ceremony. And this revelation from God, Abraham was given the assurance that God is not going anywhere. He's going to stay with them the whole night, no matter what. He had seen Abram's faith and trust, and he will fulfill all his purposes to Abraham. But remember, we said we were going to come back to in the application the idea that God always rewards those who are faithful. So let's come back to that right now. There's always a reward for trusting God. Whether it was Abraham letting Lot take the pick of the land, or refusing the payment from the king of Sodom, or simply trusting God in fulfilling his promises. Abraham believed God, and there's always a reward for trusting God. We're going to see this later when we get to chapter 39 and Joseph. We're not going to recount the whole passage, but for review, you remember Joseph was in Egypt. He was serving this man named Potiphar, and he was given a lot of responsibility. And Potiphar's wife was desiring Joseph, and she ended up lying and accusing him, causing Joseph to be thrown in prison. So Joseph could have acquiesced to her advances. He could have said yes. That would have been the quick, easy, worldly route to take. But he said no. And he remained faithful to God. Now what happened? God rewarded that, because after serving some time in prison, he was released, he was elevated, ended up being second in command over all of Egypt. He had authority over everything. The only person above Joseph was Pharaoh himself. And he was given a wife. Long-lasting marital relationship with, I'm assuming, a beautiful woman. So he decided to forego the quick, easy route, the temptation, and instead he remained faithful to God, and God rewarded him with something far better than the short, easy counterfeit. Trusting God rather than accepting the quick, the fast, the easy, the worldly. Trusting God instead of grasping at what appears to the senses, to the eyes, to our sinful nature. We see this with Jesus during the temptation. Jesus in his 40 days wilderness temptation. Remember the last temptation of Jesus? Satan appears to him and says, he shows them the world and all its glory, and says, this all can be yours. Just bow down and worship me. And Jesus says no. He refuses. And Jesus now, of course, is ruling and reigning in his fully exalted status. And all things have been laid at his feet. God rewards faithfulness. There's always going to be a shortcut, but that shortcut leads to a counterfeit. The shortcut leads to a short-lived reward. It's a reward in disguise, because it's really disease. It's really sin. It's really harmful. But a shortcut results in a short-term reward. Now, I'm sure you can think of some examples in your own life, past or present, when you've been tempted to take the fast and easy route for a shortcut, counterfeit, short-term reward. And I want us to be reminded, we all know this, but we need to be reminded, when we succumb to that temptation, when we give in, we're sinning. It's harming us. Sometimes physically, always spiritually, it's harming us. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. We're missing out on the greater reward. Do you think if Joseph would have slept with Potiphar's wife, do you think that all would have happened? No. No. We're missing out on the greater reward. Expect, work for, and wait for God's reward, which is always greater than the shortcut counterfeit. The Reformed writer A.W. Pink says, God never permits his own to lose for honoring him and seeking his glory. God never permits his own to lose when we seek his glory. In other words, it's always win-win. You can never go wrong by remaining faithful because God sees it and God rewards it, just like he did with Abraham. Nothing we do in faith is done in vain. Nothing. Not the smallest little thing. God still sees it all and he rewards those who trust him. So let's turn our attention now to the questions from the beginning and see if we can't answer those. Remember, we had some of those initial questions. And we also said that we all need assurance from time to time. We all do. I'm not saying that we all doubt our salvation or that we all doubt the existence of God, or that we all at some point disbelieve the gospel. That's not what I'm saying, because I don't believe that's true. What I'm saying is there are going to be some times in our lives where we need assurance. Maybe you find yourself in a situation where, well, kind of like a Joseph situation. Maybe you found yourself in a situation where you have to make a decision. And in order to make the faithful choice, it's going to cost you. It's going to mean sacrifice. And you've made that decision. And you've chosen the godly way. But now you're living and dealing with fallout. And you're wondering if God's going to come around and help you make it through it. Or if this is just going to be the way it is. Maybe you've committed some sort of shameful sin, or you're in the midst of a season of sin and everything that comes with it, heartache, depression, anger, guilt. And you need assurance. Maybe you're wondering, is God going to let this continue? Has God given you over to your sin? Or is he going to come alongside you and bring you back? We need assurance. Maybe your hours have been reduced as a result of this whole thing going on. Maybe you've been laid off. Maybe you're not working and the money's not coming in. And it's putting financial stress on your household. And you're wondering, if God allowed this to happen, has he just walked away for a season? And you need assurance. Maybe you're dealing with health issues, marital issues, rebellious children. My point is this. We all need assurance. We all need to hear God. We all need to know that rock solid assurance that God's not going anywhere. And he's going to walk with us all night. So let's take a look at these questions now. Who can expect spiritual assurance from God? This type of Abrahamic rock solid, I'm guaranteeing on my own name, on my own life, I will be there. Who can expect that kind of assurance? And the second question, is everyone entitled to God's assurance? Well, let's take the second question first. That's easiest. The answer is no. Not everyone is entitled to God's assurance. So that brings us back to the first question. Well, then who is? What's the dividing line? Who gets to receive this kind of assurance from God? Here's the answer. Those who, like Abraham, place their faith and trust in God's Son. Those who repent of their sin and turn to Jesus in faith. Those who renounce sin and everything that the world has to offer, renouncing even their own life, and they turn to Jesus. And when they do, God regenerates their heart. He brings them into new life, assimilates them into his church. And they remain there. They're baptized and they're coming to the table and they keep coming to the table until the day they die. That's who can receive the assurance, the spiritual assurance from God, that he's going to be there no matter what. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 16 and 17 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." Faith in Jesus results in a right standing with God, and it results in this sonship status. Okay? Romans 4 makes it clear that it's not by works. It's through faith. It was through faith for Abraham. It's through faith for us. God gives assurance to Abraham, and he provides the church that same assurance today. Galatians 3:29 says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Do you see how the New Testament links this passage with us today, with this church? But here's where it gets even more astounding, even more incredible. Remember I said tuck this away? Chapter 17 talks about the circumcision. It also talks about the other stipulation of the covenant. Well, the other stipulation, as we're going to see when we get there, is he tells Abraham, "Walk before me, be blameless." Just a little small thing. Be perfect. If this covenantal relationship is going to work, Abraham, you need to be blameless. You need to be sinless. You need to have perfect righteousness. Well, the Bible teaches that we're all sinners, including Abraham. We all deserve the wrath of God for our sins. So how is it, if God is requiring perfect righteousness and we don't have it and we're sinners, how is it that we can walk with God in a covenantal relationship? How is it that anybody can receive this assurance? How does that work? Well, remember what God did on Abraham's behalf. He did not require Abraham to walk through the passage of the divided animals. He did it himself. By doing that, God was saying, if you, Abraham, fail to uphold the stipulations of the covenant, may it be to me as it has been done to these animals. Now, neither Abraham, nor Moses, nor Joshua, nor David, nor anyone else, nor you, nor me, no one has ever walked before God blameless in the sense of perfection, perfect righteousness. So what does that mean? It means we all deserve to receive the covenant enforcement, the punishment, to be slaughtered. But God said, "I'll do that. If you mess up, if you don't walk before me blameless, I will take the punishment." And what did he do? He did it. Jesus, on the cross, on our behalf, took the punishment that we deserve for breaking covenant with God. Jesus took on himself the punishment that we deserve for not walking perfectly blameless before him. Jesus' body and blood were offered up in order to fulfill the covenant requirement that demanded the death of the covenant breaker. It's all on God. It's all grace. It always has been. It always will be. God is the one who initiates the covenant. God is the one who enforces the covenant. God is the one who fulfills the covenant. Remember, Jesus also does walk perfectly blameless before God. So he does that. That is imputed to us through faith. So we receive the perfect righteousness that's required, and he takes the penalty for us as covenant breakers. That's how sinners like you and I can remain in covenant with God. It's by faith. Hebrews 13 tells us that God has said, not to everyone, but to his church, he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you. He promises to be with you all night no matter what. He promises never to leave you. He's never going anywhere. He's never going to discard you. He will never leave you. Not now, not in the future, not when you're young, not when you're old, not when you're strong and healthy or when you're weak and dying, not when you're feeling bold and fully alive or when you're walking in the shadow of fear and depression. God will not leave you, and He will indeed fulfill all His covenantal promises to you. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We thank You that You have fulfilled the righteous requirement necessary to remain in covenant with You, and You have taken it upon Yourself and have made the payment that is required for covenant breakers. Father, we thank You for our salvation. We love You. We ask that we would walk before You in faithfulness by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.